If you've been with us the last few times that I've spoken, we're doing a multi-part series on apostolic centers. This will be part four tonight, even though the title has part three in it, because there are parts of this message that don't go with the same title. But we've been looking at how the Lord took the early church and how he's taking the church in the 21st century to the place that he wants us to be in so that he can gather a harvest for his glory. You know, God's really changing the church. He's calling his church to change, and he wants to break off the old traditional mindsets that we've got. He's calling us back to what he had originally intended his church to be, not what man has made it to be. How many of you know that we're living in a day where religion and ritual and doing it the same way we've always done it is not going to get us to where God wants us to go? How many of you are tired of beating your head against the wall and not making any progress? They call it sheetrock for a reason. God wants his church to rise up with power so that the territory is changed. Our thinking has been too small. Oh, Lord, change my heart. Oh, Lord, change my husband's heart. Oh, Lord, change my wife's heart. Oh, Lord, change our children's heart. Our thinking's been too small. That is what we've been looking at in this series on apostolic centers. We're looking at how the early church functioned and what it means to establish an apostolic center. That's what the Lord has called us to do in this region. The early church was not just out there with everyone doing their own thing in isolation from one another. The early church was not in the book of Judges. You read multiple times in the book of Judges, in those days there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own sight. That is what the church has been doing for the last 400 or 500 years. Whatever they felt was right, because we left Holy Spirit out of the body of Christ. God had a plan, and God had a pattern for the church. And that is what we are seeing God do again in his church today. There's toys down there. I keep kicking it. Tonight we're going to look at Beyond Pentecost, Part 3, Ephesus, the keys to transforming a territory. Ephesus, the keys to transforming a territory. Each of the apostolic centers in the Bible give us a different picture and help us to see the vision of what the Lord wants to do in apostolic centers he's establishing around the world today. Let's pray. Lord, we are your people, the ones that you have called to stand with you in this hour, and you know that our territory needs to be transformed. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and rest upon us. We ask you to impart new vision to us, and we ask you to give us the authority to do what you desire your church to do in the earth. Amen. So here's a brief review. In the Bible, Pentecost was called the Feast of Harvest. It was the day when the first fruits of the new harvest was brought in and presented before the Lord. And that is really the same thing that we saw as we looked at the book of Acts chapter 2. The wind blew, the fire fell, and the harvest came in. 3,000 people were saved, and it was the largest gathering that they had ever seen of people coming to the Lord. It began a season of incredible revival and growth that continued for almost 300 years. Pentecost initiated a harvest like few of us have ever seen. Unless you've recently been to Africa or India or parts of Malaysia, you haven't seen a harvest like they saw. Pentecost began 3 centuries of sustained, multi-generational harvest. It wasn't just the old folks that got saved. It was every generation that got saved. We looked at how they did it. See, we have the same Holy Spirit that they had at Pentecost. Tell your neighbor you've got the Holy Spirit. If they say to you, no, you know I don't, lay hands on them after service and give them the Holy Spirit. Amen? We had the same gift of tongues that the 120 got on Pentecost. Our gift of tongues is no different than their gift of tongues. Tell your neighbor you've got it. If they say, I don't got it, tell them you can get it. So we have what they had at Pentecost. What did they do? It wasn't Pentecost that made the difference. It was what happened after Pentecost. A few weeks ago, we looked at what the church did after Pentecost, and we saw that the early church did not operate like most churches today. They had none of these that someone hides behind and speaks from. They didn't have a generic pastor that did all the ministry, and you had to come between the hours of 9 and 3 to get ministry. Or you had to wait in line at the end of a service. That was not the way the early church looked. The early church had apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists and pastors. 5 very different and unique gift sets and abilities. And they were not ashamed of who they were and how they functioned. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. They didn't go by titles. We don't go by titles. As a matter of fact, you can get business cards from Shepherd's Heart Christian Fellowship that have all the information about the church on it and no one's name on it. And it won't have your name on it either. Because you are to introduce them to Jesus. We gave one out at a meeting and someone said, your name's not on here. And I said, on purpose. And they said, how come there's no name on there? I said, because we're trying to teach everyone that everyone is a minister. You don't have to have a title before or after your name to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. See, the early church knew that. When you read through the book of Acts and when you read through the epistles, you see there is a teacher and this one is a prophet and that one is an apostle. And that one over there is an evangelist. Here's an aside. Our grandson has an interesting name. He's an evangelistic prophet. That's what his two names mean. I can't wait to see what the Lord does. See, they all knew that their job was not to minister. My job is not to minister. My job, Ron's job, Lisa's job, Casey's job, Chris's job, pastor's jobs, Rob's job are to equip you and everyone else to do the work of the ministry. If we happen to be someplace, then we're a saint, saved, filled with the Spirit, and we minister. Their job was to equip every believer to be a minister, and every believer was supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit and taught how to heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, preach the gospel, and decree Jesus Christ is Lord. The multi-ethnic church that I visited in Calgary back in January, everyone, even the newest believer who was only less than a month old in Christ, spoke in tongues. The leaders of the church were so passionate that they believed everything that was in the book of Acts they're supposed to be doing today. And every new believer goes through being readied to go out and minister. And then they go out and minister on the streets. And by the way, the oldest person in the church is 45. That's the pastor. He's actually a prophet. And his wife. And most of them are teens and 20-somethings that they've been winning off the street with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants us to do. Tell the person next to you that is what God wants you to do. See, in the early church, they equipped the saints to do the work of the ministry, and the result was incredible harvest. Father is always after the harvest. His heart is always after seeing the lost and the prodigal come in. We see in Acts chapter 2 that the church was born in Jerusalem beginning with 120 people. And 40 days later, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. In Acts 2, we see that the apostles start teaching and training the new believers, and Jerusalem became a training center where believers were equipped to minister and to do the works of Jesus. When Jesus walked on the earth and did all the things that he did not do those things because he was God. He did those things because the Spirit of the Most High God was upon him. Is the Spirit of the Most High God upon you? Then you can do all the things that Jesus did. Is Jesus a liar? Oh. Is Jesus a liar? No. He is alive. He has never told a lie. He will never lie to you. In John 14, 12 through 14, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you believe in me, you will do the works I do, and greater works than these will you do, because I go to the Father." He goes on to say that whatever we ask in his name, he will do, so that the Father will delight in him. How many of you want the Father to delight in Jesus because you're doing some good works? And then he goes on to say something that most of us don't believe. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Have you really asked Jesus anything in his name? He wants us to test him. The early church did it. We're no different, right? We've got the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Jerusalem became the church's first apostolic center. Because in Acts chapter 8, when persecution came and drove the church out of Jerusalem, everyone who had been trained by the apostles to do the works of Jesus did exactly that when they went out. Everywhere they went, ordinary people like you and me did signs, wonders, and miracles and planted churches, proclaiming the name of Jesus. By Acts chapter 9, they had planted strong, healthy churches throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Jerusalem was truly the church's first apostolic center, sending people out. As we saw last week in Acts chapter 11, they went up to Antioch. Jerusalem was the womb of the early church, and it was an important center, but it lacked something that the church needed. It lacked Gentiles. How many of you are Gentiles? See, God also wanted Gentiles. He has always wanted Gentiles. Yes, I know we have some Messianic believers here. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. You're going to see that pattern tonight in Ephesus also. God's goal has always been to draw the Gentiles back to himself and to graft us in to the root of Abraham so that we can all receive the blessings of the covenant, so that the believing Jew and the believing Gentile could come together, as the New Testament says, as one new man in Messiah, walking with God and enjoying his blessings. How many of you would like the blessings of Abraham? I would. I'm not too proud to say I would like the blessings of Abraham. They are ours. So while Jerusalem was great, the church needed to move to another step. They went to the huge cosmopolitan city of Antioch. As we said last week, it was the third largest city in the world at that time, and it was a melting pot of every race and culture and language. When they went into Antioch, Paul and Barnabas spent a whole year teaching. So Antioch became a training center. And it was the second apostolic center that was formed in the New Testament church. It became the home base for apostolic teams to go out and to come in and to go out again. Teams like Paul and Barnabas went out to the nations. In Acts 19, we see another apostolic center being created, and this is in the city of Ephesus, which is currently in what we know as far western Turkey. So if you look on a map, look to Turkey, look to the west, and you'll find the city of Ephesus. So what was so special about Ephesus that God chose it? At the time, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the known world, and it was one of the most important cities in the entire Roman Empire. The population of Ephesus was estimated to be well over 250,000 people, so it was larger than the city of Rochester is today. Ephesus had a great commercial center that was known for its culture. Even today, the ruins of the small amount of the original city that exists are impressive. There is a main claim to fame that Ephesus had in the early church, and that was that it was the temple of Diana, or Artemis. The temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent temple to a no-god. People came from all over the Roman Empire just to go to the temple, just like people come from all over the world to go to Niagara Falls and see that spectacular. The colossal structure of the Temple of Diana was more than three times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was huge. They don't teach us about the Temple of Diana in ancient history in school. I don't even know if they teach ancient history in school anymore. But they did teach about the Parthenon. Ephesus was not only a center for pagan religion, it was the place where the Romans went to get spiritual direction. Ephesus was known as the center for magic and the occult throughout the Roman Empire. By magic, I don't mean sleight of hand. It was a center for witches and warlocks and casting spells and other occult or hidden things. In the Roman world, books of spells, incantations, and magical formulas were called Ephesian writings. Gives you an idea of what the Romans thought about Ephesus. That is the reputation that Ephesus had throughout the Roman Empire. That is the kind of thing that went on in Ephesus. If you wanted to have a spell cast, or you wanted to get delivered from demonic oppression, I wouldn't want to go there, but that's what they did. If a demon was oppressing you and you were Roman, you went to Ephesus and a witch cast the demon out. And you ended up in worse shape, but you felt pretty good about it. They would go there in hopes that the magician somehow would have the power to beat the demon that they had. And if you understand how the kingdom of darkness works, if you had a stronger demonic force than the one that was coming to you, you could take authority over it. You've got greater authority than any demon that comes into the earth realm. So Ephesus would have been a pretty intimidating place for a church planter. How many of you would have signed up, Lord, send me to Ephesus. I want to go plant a church there for your glory. Now, there's a woman in Canada, a young woman in Canada, who probably would. She asked and went to Liberia around 2004, planted a church there, and then the Lord said, I got greater things for you. And so she said this was more intimidating than teenagers in the back, outback, with rifles pointed at her as she was witnessing to them. It was more intimidating. She has won Parliament of Canada through the love of God and prayer. So he'll send you anywhere, but not many of us would have signed up for Ephesus. Ephesus was a huge city. It was a proud and prosperous city, and it was overrun with the occult and pagan religions. Yet Ephesus was one of the most powerful apostolic centers in the early church. The growth of the church at Ephesus was explosive. In Acts 19, we read that Paul and his friends came to Ephesus and they ministered. They started a church and they remained there for 2 years teaching the converts. You'll see the next time we speak that was unusual. During that two-year period, they were told that the entire city of Ephesus was evangelized. Has the entire city of Rochester been evangelized? In 2 years, a city slightly Rochester, larger than Rochester is today, the entire city was evangelized. And it wasn't by Paul and Barnabas. It was by you and me, who were being trained by Paul and Barnabas. That would be like evangelizing Rochester and Arundhatuit and Gates. Greece is a little too big to be in that mix right now. But that would have been about what they evangelized in a two-year period of time. All of them were hearing the gospel, and they weren't just playing some program on television. Everyone went out about their daily business and witnessed for Christ. Then we are told that all of the cities that surround Ephesus and the surrounding provinces were reached during the same two-year period of time. That would be like reaching all of Monroe County in 2 years. That's pretty amazing. They didn't have PAs. They didn't have mass transportation. They had the same spirit that you and I have that raised Christ from the dead. Revelation chapter 1 through 3 describes the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's probable that all of these churches were planted during the 2 years that Paul stayed at Ephesus. That's impressive. The seven churches that Jesus chose to tell us about, to give us warning and preparation so that we would be and not be like them. We would be like them in their strength and not like them in their weakness. We're all started in that two-year period of time. Paul and a few friends would go into a city of 250,000 people, and in 2 years, everyone in the city was evangelized, reaching the whole territory. The church at Ephesus grew so rapidly, the economy of the city was affected. Because of Diana's temple, one of the major industries in Ephesus was the manufacturing of idols, gold and silver images of the goddess Diana. What happened in Ephesus during the two-year period when Paul was there training and teaching his disciples was that so many people turned to Jesus that no one wanted to buy idols anymore. Isn't that a shame? Times got so hard for the idol makers that they literally rioted in the streets to protest the loss of their business. Can you picture that? The pimps in Rochester protesting at City Hall that too many people are getting saved and no one wants prostitutes anymore. The drug dealers protesting at City Hall that so many people are getting saved that no one wants to buy their illegal drugs anymore. That's exactly what happened at Ephesus. We laugh. You know, that's exactly what happened in the 1830s when Finney came to Rochester. The brothels closed. No one wanted extramarital affairs anymore. The jails were empty because no one was committing crimes because the Spirit of the Most High God came down on the people. The bars were closed because no one wanted to get drunk other than in the Spirit of the Lord. It happened here 180 years ago. By the time Paul set Timothy in place as an apostolic leader, Timothy was not a pastor. He was a young apostle being trained by Paul in the ways of being an apostle. The church in Ephesus had already grown to the point where it probably had over 60,000 members. That's a pretty decent-sized church. Of course, we've already talked about what church looked like. It's no wonder that Timothy was a little bit intimidated that Paul wanted to hand this church over to him. I'm just a teenager. So were Peter and James and John and all of the other disciples. Some historians estimate that at the height of the revival in Ephesus, over one half of the population of Ephesus got saved and was participating in church. That's over 120,000 people. The Roman historian Pliny wrote a letter to the Roman emperor in the year AD 112 complaining that, quote, in the province of Asia Minor, temples to heathen gods are almost totally forsaken and Christians are everywhere a multitude, end quote. Should it be that way in Rochester? The church at Ephesus literally took the territory, and the territory was changed forever. Over a two-year period as the gospel penetrated the city, and let's look now and see how that happened. As you read Acts 19, there are three things that you notice. Point one, Paul began in the synagogue. In Acts 19:8, we read, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul did not go and start out with the pagans. Why did Paul start in the synagogue? Last week we said that for 2,000 years, Father God had been preparing the Hebrew people with an understanding of who he is. Number one, why Paul did this. It's God's pattern. God says that the gospel is to the Jews first. The Jews are his chosen people. The gospel came through the Jews, and it came first to them. God says that if we will honor his chosen people, then we will prosper. Pray for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem. Why? So that you may prosper. If you want to prosper in everything you do, be very careful to always honor the Jews and to honor Israel. If you can't say anything good about them, don't say anything at all. I'm serious. Because if you speak against his chosen people, you are putting a curse on yourself. Your words are powerful. Point two, the second reason why Paul started with the synagogue is it was very practical. Have you ever tried to go out on a street corner in Rochester and win someone to the Lord? It's like beating your head against the wall, isn't it? The synagogue was where Paul knew. And he knew that he could find people who had understanding of who God was and the promise of the Messiah. The Greeks had no idea what God was like. They were clueless, just like most people in the United States today. They're clueless of what God is like. They think he's some judgmental dude wearing black robes and hair that flows down forever, and he's just waiting them to squash him like a bug. See, the Jews knew that he is great and his love endures forever. They knew his character. They knew that he had a father's heart. And that's where Paul went. The Greeks did not know that there was a holy, righteous, and all-powerful God who created the universe. They had gods for everything. They had toenail gods. They had gods for anything you wanted. You can read about Greek mythology and find them. The Greek no gods were like people with superpower. They were action heroes. Thor. Huh? I know he's a Norse god. It's because I can't say those little pixie names for the little ones. Zeus and all of them. All of those no god dudes. The Greeks had a lot of gods. If you talk to a Greek pagan about God, they would ask you which one. God, as I said, had spent 2,000 years training the Jews and teaching them who he was and what he was like so that when the Messiah came, he could use them to get to you and me. And he wants to use us today to get back the rest of the Jews. The Jews were the people that Father prepared to receive the word, Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he did not have to say, now this one there is the Messiah. That means he's going to die as a sacrifice on the cross to cover your sins. No. John, all he had to say was, "Behold the Lamb of God." When he said that, everyone knew that the person that he was talking to was Yeshua HaMashiach, the promised one. The one that Father said he would send to rescue them and save them. They just had the wrong idea what he was rescuing and saving them from. They understood sin. They understood sacrifice. So the Jews were prepared to receive the living word. So when Paul went to the synagogue where the people had been prepared by God, and he stayed there for 3 months talking and reasoning with them, many were converted. You see this pattern throughout the New Testament. They began with a core of Messianic Jews because those are the people who understand the things of God. So we see that the first thing that Paul did is he went into the synagogue. The second thing is that they established a training center. Remember in Jerusalem, the first thing that the apostles did after Pentecost was they began teaching and training the people. In Acts 2:42, we read, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In Acts 4:2, again, the apostles were teaching the people. We saw that the church in Jerusalem became a training center where the saints were equipped to minister. We saw the same thing in Antioch last week. In Acts 11:25 and 26, we read, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. See, they were teaching them to do the things that Jesus did. Antioch became a training center too. And we saw this last week that the believers were first called Christians or little Christs at Antioch. The people of Antioch saw the members of the church going around doing the same things that Christ had done, doing the same things that the Christ who was proclaimed by the apostles had done. The same things that you and I are supposed to be doing. Healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, speaking in tongues, doing miracles, preaching the good news. Tell the person next to you, God wants you to be a little Christ. See, in Acts 19, we see the same pattern taking place in Ephesus. Paul starts a training center. In verse 9 of Acts 19, we read, but then when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. One early Greek manuscript said that Paul met with them daily from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. In the ancient world, schools were normally in session only for the morning. Notice it says here in the Bible that he met with them in the school of Tyrannus, a Greek school in Ephesus. At 11, they would begin their siesta, and the school was empty. And Paul would use the school from 11 to 4 to train and equip believers how to minister and do the works of Jesus. The third point, as the saints were equipped, the power of God manifested through them. In Acts 19, verse 11, we read, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. In some churches today, people would say that any miracle was extraordinary. I send these things all around the world. People get healed by them. That's not extraordinary. They would come to Paul at Ephesus, and it says in Acts 19 that cloths and aprons were taken out from them that had touched Paul, and they laid them on the sick, and they recovered. You can do that. Those are ordinary miracles. How would you like to see someone raised from the dead? I've come close. I've seen them raised from almost dead. I mean, the doctors said they were dead, but they hadn't pulled the plug yet. I'm talking about someone believes enough, like they do in Africa, that they carry them for days, and they don't smell too nice when they get to your meeting. Because they heard that the power of God moves through these strange people called Christians. And the dead person gets up. You know what? People get saved. I'm serious. I know people who have been in those meetings. I met one, Casey and I met one of the people who was the dead person. We met them in Tennessee. Powerful testimony. Because someone dared to believe that you and I could do the work of Jesus. They brought Joe, that was his name, to the meeting. And the Lord raised him from the dead. See, in Ephesus, people were coming. They heard a rumor, hey, the Christians in Rochester are raising people from the dead. People are coming, arms are growing out, people coming in paralyzed, they're walking away. It's happened. We've seen it. We were part of it in the 1980s. It wasn't to the extent that God wanted it to go to, because we thought you had to do it all right here in this little setting. He wants it done everywhere we go. See, he won't give his glory to another. That was in the day of the big names. And when the big names came, everyone came, and the Holy Spirit came. Well, the Holy Spirit comes anytime you show up. Is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwelling in you? Then he shows up when you show up. They went to the demonized person. If you remember the story about the seven sons of Sceva, they went to the demonized person and said, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out. Do you remember what happened to the seven sons of Sceva? They got their behinds whipped. They said, the demon said, Paul, we know. We know Jesus. We've heard of this Paul, but who are you? See, to do the works of Jesus, you have to have a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The seven sons of Sceva had no relationship, and therefore they had no authority and no power. In Acts 19:17, we read, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and great fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. See, word spread throughout Ephesus that there was a name that had power, but everybody did not have the right to use it. If you did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you couldn't use his name. Guys, you are married to Christ. Gals, you are married to Christ. Whether or not our culture says you take the name of the one you marry, and whether or not you want to do that, that's up to you, but you have the name of the one you are married to, Christ. All authority is in your husband, Jesus. And because you are connected with him, every demon that shows its face in your face on the earth has to obey you. It has to go when you tell it to go. Even if it is Satan himself. The saints of old, the big name evangelists, all knew that. You read their accounts where the devil shows up in their room in the middle of the night and they roll over and they say, oh, it's only you. And they go back to sleep. Because they know that Jesus said, nothing in any way shall harm you. Because when you know who you are, like the Ephesian church knew who they were, they could do exploits in the name of Jesus. See, in Acts 19:19, it says, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them, those Ephesian writings, in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. I did a brief calculation, and that's somewhere around $1.5 million. That's a few books. The Ephesian magicians were saying, we don't understand it yet, but these Christians have something more powerful than any of the conjuring and spells that we've got. So we're going to repent and we're going to give our lives to Christ. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for the witches and the warlocks to come in here? I am. I know some of you that have been ministering deliverance and spiritual warfare with us are. But they're going to come in broken, just like you and I. Because witchcraft is no greater sin than the stuff you and I were involved with. They went out and they burnt, destroyed the relationship that they had with their past. How many of you have burnt your relationship with the past? And I don't mean the good things. I mean the things that tied you to evil. When I was a disc jockey at a rock and roll station, I had all kinds of albums. I hear they're worth quite a bit of money today. Well, the ones I had aren't. I took a one-inch drill and drilled through the ones that defiled people. And I've had to repent of the sounds that I put out on the airwaves when I wasn't saved. In Acts 19, verse 20, it says, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. As God's power was manifested through everyday ordinary Christians, the gospel went viral." I wonder what it would do today when we have the way to communicate and send it viral. Can you imagine someone with their phone filming someone being raised from the dead? Think it would get a few hits on YouTube? Think people would want to go there? Let's look for a second at traditional evangelism. You get an evangelist. You hire them to come in. He or she draws a crowd and preaches to the people that come. Some of them respond. That's good. It's always good when people respond to the gospel. This will always be a part of the picture of what God does in the kingdom. But in Ephesus, it went far beyond that. Now let's look at viral evangelism. Viral evangelism goes person to person. People tell their friends, and those friends tell their friends, and the excitement spreads. Have you told anyone about Jesus lately? Other than Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Have you demonstrated Jesus with your love, with your actions, and with signs and wonders and miracles? Everybody say, "Let me tell you what Jesus did for me." Was that hard? Can you do that? I can tell you what he did for me, not just 30 plus years ago. I can tell you what he did for me today. I can tell you what he did for me yesterday. See, this has the potential of reaching huge numbers of people in a very short time. We could evangelize the earth in less than a week. Almost every ethnic group on earth has contact with the internet now. Almost every ethnic group. There are a few that don't. See, this has the potential to fully evangelize 250,000 people, like Rochester, New York. There's 230,000 people at the last census in the city. We could do it in 2 years if we all did this. It has the potential, going from person to person and friend to friend, to reach every person in this entire territory in 2 years. Tell the person next to you, God wants you to be a viral evangelist. Do you believe that? See, this is what happened in the Jesus movement. How many of you are old enough to remember the Jesus movement? I came to the Lord in the Jesus movement, at the beginning of the Jesus movement in 1964. I backslid, obviously, because I can't be a rock and roll DJ when you're 12 years old. But there was something happening, and people were going house to house, and I was going to these meetings, parties for Jesus. In the Jesus movement, a generation of hopeless people who were living in fear, many of them burned out on drugs and in bondage to addictions. And then the Jesus movement came. People started telling their friends, just turn to Jesus, get filled with the Holy Spirit, and get an instant cure for any kind of addiction. The word spread from person to person, and a great harvest came in. See, that's exactly what happened in Ephesus. Ephesus was a major hub for magic and for the occult in the Roman Empire. The people were held in bondage. The occult and horoscopes and witchcraft and stuff like that may seem very interesting at first. It can grab your attention for its novelty. But if you get into it, you end up with a terrible bondage that you can't find your way out of. But then in Ephesus, the word spread that Christians had the power to invoke the name of Jesus and bring freedom. That went viral, and the entire territory of Ephesus was reached. See, Ephesus was an incredible church. That one church in one city transformed a territory. They took their entire region. That's what we've been working on for 7 years here. Many of you have been a part of that with the intercession and the warfare and the worship that we've been taking around the greater Rochester region. But there was one more thing that we need to see about Ephesus before we finish tonight. See, God wants us to be like Ephesus in our evangelism. But there's something that happened at Ephesus that God does not want to happen to us or any member of the body of Christ. In Revelation 1 through 3, the Apostle John had a vision, and he sees the seven churches of Asia Minor as seven lampstands. And Jesus is walking among the lampstands, and he has a message for each of the churches. The very first church that Jesus had a word for was Ephesus. And we see in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, what he said. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree, which is in the paradise of God. The church in Ephesus had a brightly burning lampstand, but then something happened. And Jesus came and condemns them. He commends them of seven things. Here's the seven things that Jesus commended them for. Their deeds. Their deeds. He commended them for doing the work that he did. The second thing is he commends them for their diligence. They did not give up, he said. The third thing is he commends them for their standards. They did not tolerate evil. You know, that's something that can't be said about the church in the United States. The fourth thing, he commended them for their discernment because they tested the apostles. The fifth thing, he commended them for their perseverance because they did not shrink back from opposition. The sixth thing, he commended them for their endurance because they kept going. The seventh thing, Jesus said, you have not grown weary. But the church at Ephesus had a problem. Jesus said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Somehow in the midst of all the work and all the good things they were doing, they lost their first love. By the time John wrote Revelation chapter 1, the fire had begun to go out. They were still committed to Jesus. They were still busy serving Jesus, but they had lost their first love for him. It was sort of like a picture of a marriage where the couple worked together to build their home and to raise their children. The children are grown and gone, and now mom and dad are there and they don't even know each other because for 20 years they haven't romanced. Jesus was giving us a warning. He said to them, "Repent, or I will come and remove your lampstand out of its place." See, reaching a territory is wonderful, but it counts for nothing if you lose your first love. We could win all of this region, and there could be a glorious work of the Lord going on, but if we lose our first love, it means nothing to Father. The greatest commandment is that above all else, we love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. The greatest commandment. So how do you restore your first love? See, Jesus gave us a path to restoration. Jesus is the path to restoration. After all, he is the way. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus says, "Therefore," meaning go back and look at what I just said. "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen." Point one, remember from where you have fallen. Point two, Jesus said, "Repent." Point three, do the deeds you did at first. See, these are the three steps that will restore you to your first love in any area of life. Remember where you have fallen. Remember your first love. Do you remember when you first came to Jesus? Do you remember how great it felt? Do you remember what it was like to be able to hear him when you read his word, to be able to see him, to be able to smell him, to be able to taste him? Remember how things felt when you were first baptized in the Holy Spirit? You're going to go out and change the world? I couldn't stop speaking in tongues. Ask Casey. Chatty Catty. I used to be a catcher in baseball, and I would talk batters into swinging at some of the most terrible pitches. Chatty Catty. Remember how it felt to be head over heels in love with Jesus? See, the devil will tell you that those days are gone and lost forever. He's a liar. God has a restoration because of the feelings you had at first. Your first love is to be the standard and normal for everyday Christian life. It's not a one-time experience at the altar. The way to restoration, point one, remember from where you've fallen. Point two, repent. Change your mind. You can change the way you think. Isn't that nice? Change your direction. If you do not like your present path and where it's taking you, don't stay on it. You know, that's the thing about sheep. Sheep are pretty dumb. They'll stay on the same path, even if it takes them to a fast-moving stream, and they drown because their wool gets wet. That's what Psalm 23 is all about. The shepherd leads them beside still water so they can get a drink without dying. If you don't like the path you're on, get on another path. That's the season we're in right now, by the way, prophetically, to hear where we're supposed to be going and allow Father to take us there. See, repentance is a good thing. It's a gift from God. Repentance is a blessing from God. The Bible says that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. How many of you would like the goodness of God? Some of you, not. I just look out there. You vote by whether or not. So am I. The Hebrew word for repentance is teshuva. It means springtime. Do you all like springtime? Oh, yes. If you had lost your first love, if you have gone into the dark winter season, God has good news for you. Spring is coming. Right now, it is springtime in Israel. The almonds trees are blossoming right now in Israel. That's the promise of harvest. So you can turn. You can repent and see new love and new life break forth. The third thing that Jesus said for them to do is do the deeds you did at first. What things were you doing when you had your first love in Jesus? Were you telling people about Jesus? Were you laying hands on the sick? Were you praying for people? Whatever it was that you were doing, do again. How did you express that love to Jesus? Did you worship him? Did you tell him? Did you read his word? Did you talk with him? Sort of sounds like a marriage, doesn't it? See, if you have repented of losing your first love, God has a way of restoring it. Just begin to do those things again and it will return. You know the old adage, once you learn how to ride a bike, you can always ride a bike. If you've lost your first love, I've got good news for you. You can get it back. How many of you want your first love back? Lift your hands to the Lord. Say, I want it back. I want it back, Lord. I want the same love that for you that I did the day I got saved. I want to feel the same stirrings inside. The same overwhelming joy that I had when you first baptized me in your Holy Spirit. See, if you ask him, Jesus said, you may ask me anything in my name and I will do it. God wants to do this for each of us. As we close, let's look at an incredible promise that God's given us. Jesus finished his message to Ephesus by saying in Revelation 2:7, he or she who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who overcome, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life is a symbol of free access to all of the goodness and blessings of God. It was lost in the Garden of Eden. There were two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. There were a lot of others, but those were the two trees that God talked to Adam about. In the book of Revelation, we're told that the tree of life will be restored when we get to heaven. But God says, for those of us who believe in him, we don't have to wait till we get to heaven. God says that he has that promise for us now. God says that you're in a battle. How many of you are in a battle? I know I am. Satan has strategies to distract you and steal away your first love. That's what his battle is all about. He wants you to be distracted from the one who loves you with a love that cannot be comprehended. See, as you overcome and as you regain your first love, God says, I will give you access to the tree of life. Not someday in heaven. See, when you got born again, that promise was already yours in Christ, but God has something more for us now. He told the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, that if they repented and they overcame, they would have the tree of life. God wants to give it to you now. As your first love is restored, God wants to give you access to every blessing now. Let's stand up. If you have lost your first love, God says to press through to overcome. That's what this month we are in is all about, the pressing through so we get to the place of Passover. Remember, repent, do. Jesus said those are the three steps to returning to our first love. Remember, repent, do the things that you did. Let God restore the joy of your salvation, the wonder of his presence, and then come and feast at his tree of life. Lift your hands to the Lord. Lord, our hands are up to you, and we ask you to lead us by the hand to remember, to repent, and to do what we first did when we came to know you. Lord, I ask that for each of my brothers and sisters, you would show them the height and the breadth and the depth of your love. Lord, that they would become living epistles, little Christians, little Christs that are known and read by all that are around them. Lord, restore our first love, that in being so enamored with you, we can do anything you ask us to do. Lord, I ask that you would give my brothers and sisters dreams in the night and visions in the day, that you would reveal yourself to them in the marketplace and every public place they go, and that you would reveal yourself intimately to them in the secret place where they come to meet with you. Lord, let the romance of heaven fall upon them heavily. Lord, let an amplification and a multiplication of the anointing that you're putting in the room right now be made manifest in my brothers and sisters, that each of them will be known as the son and daughter of the Most High God, and your name will be glorified in every aspect and relation of their lives. Amen. And amen.